While I'm thinking about it, and Craig's getting me wound up here, I appreciate all of you who either texted me or came to the visitation or the funeral or called or brought food or whatever. This past week, my mother died, and her funeral was yesterday, or Friday. Appreciate everyone's prayers and your presence and your thoughts. Psalm 39. You see, I've entitled the message, Holding Court with Myself. The reason I entitled the message that is because I think that we do that all the time. There's something, you know, in a courtroom, if there is, let's say, a lawsuit, you'll have these ingredients. You'll have the plaintiff, and that's the person who is complaining. That's the person who is doing the suing. That's the person who has a problem with somebody. So you have a plaintiff, and then you have a defendant, and that's the person that the plaintiff has the problem with. That's the person he is suing. Then you have their lawyers. You have the defense lawyer, who is the defendant's lawyer. You have the prosecutor, who is the plaintiff's lawyer. And then you either have a judge and a jury, or just a judge. And the facts are given, everything is laid out, and then a decision is made by either the judge or the jury. A verdict is passed. A determination is made as to what is right, what is equitable in whatever the situation may be. And we face situations, you face them all the time in your life. You face situations hundreds of times in your life where something wasn't right. And in your mind and in your heart and in your conscience, you play the part of all of these people. Now, maybe not always the defendant and the prosecutor, but there's something that's wrong. Either you have wronged someone, or someone has wronged you, and you mull this all over, and you look at the whole situation, and you determine what the problem was, you determine what is right, and then you make a decision in your own mind if there are steps that you are going to take, or need to take, or ought to take, or whatever it is, to rectify the situation as best it can be done. And we do that. Sometimes it doesn't take but 5 seconds. Sometimes it may take years. That we do in our mind. It seems to me, as we read the psalm and look through it, that David is doing that to some extent. I want you to keep that thought in mind as we read our text. Psalm 39 has 13 verses. David says, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was dumb and silent. Dumb doesn't mean stupid, it means mute, cannot speak. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Selah. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in thee. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb. I do not open my mouth, because it is thou who hast done it. Remove thy plague from me. Because of the opposition of thy hand, I am perishing. With reproofs thou dost chasten a man for iniquity. Thou dost consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with thee, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn thy gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Psalm 39, you see at the beginning of the psalm, it says, for the choir director, for a Jeduthun, a psalm of David. And let me remind you that those headings are just as much a part of the scripture as the scripture. These are not headings that somebody placed in there as guessing what was going on. These have always been a part of the Psalms, so we take them as to what they say. Jeduthun, also you will see his name in two other Psalms, Psalm 62 and Psalm 77. In reading a little bit about this psalm, what do people say about it? Some people say that this psalm was used by the Jewish rabbis in the synagogue to explain and interpret when Jacob met with Pharaoh. Now I'm going to read you the connection there, and you tell me what you think, or do you see what you think. You remember Jacob has finally gone down to Egypt. Joseph, of course, has been there. And the famine has come, and they went and got food a couple times. And Pharaoh kept telling him, Joseph kept telling him, they don't know who Joseph is, bring your father back. And so he comes back, and Jacob meets Pharaoh. And verse 7 says, then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, how many years have you lived? So Pharaoh asked Jacob, how old are you? And Jacob answers, and this is the verse that supposedly some of the Jewish rabbis thought tied in with Psalm 39. Jacob answers him the question, how old are you? Jacob says, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning. So here's how Jacob answers the question. Pharaoh asks him, how old are you? He says, I'm 130. That doesn't sound like few years to me, but back then perhaps it was to some extent. He says, few and evil, few and troublesome have been the days of my life. I have not attained to the extent that my father and my grandfather, my fathers before me, did. So the Jewish rabbis made this connection with Psalm 39. I don't know if that's a valid connection or not. It's not much of a tie there for me. Others, or this is not supposed, this is supposedly right here or true here. The Anglican prayer books of 1549, that was before I was born, encouraged its reading at funerals. I don't know that I've ever heard this psalm read at a funeral. Perhaps I have, I don't know. But if you're part of a church or denomination that is more liturgical or ritualistic in their order, some things you do certain ways, you do them that way all the time. Perhaps this supposedly is a psalm that is read at funerals in the Anglican Church. The Catholic Benedictine Order, whatever that is, based its rule of silence on the first two verses. Now, we might could stand a rule like that occasionally. Now, I'm not sure what that means, but they gather that rule for their order from these first two verses. So that's just a few ways that this psalm has been used for the last 500 years. All right? But this morning, I want us to look at it and look at it through the eyes of David and what he is thinking. And I want to give you four sentences and to think about as we go through this. The first one is this, that it is natural and, notice I got in quotes, right. It is natural and right to speak out when we are treated unjustly. I doubt if there's very many people here, whether you're a child or whether you are gray-headed, who cannot agree with that statement. When we think someone has treated us unjustly, it is the most natural thing to say so, to speak out. In fact, the reason we speak out is because we think we are in the right. And perhaps we are. In fact, let's assume that we are. Just because we are in the right, is it right to speak out when we are dealt unjustly? It's a hard question to answer. At least it is for me. Evil sometimes surrounds us. It's on every hand. The injustices of life are numerous. They affect us, they touch us often. And often, almost as often, we comment about it. We say that's not right. When you see that in your kids, when somebody, another child, another sibling mistreats them, there's an argument immediately, right? It's not just kids, it's with adults as well. We want things to be right, at least when we're wronged. We want things to be set straight, at least when it's to our advantage. So why is it, if it's so natural and if it is right, if it's a matter of justice, why is it that sometimes we bite our tongue? Why is it that sometimes we don't speak out? What is it that keeps you from speaking out every time you've been wrong? Somebody tell me. Pride? Is that what somebody said? I'm not hearing too good. Okay. Okay. Just open another can of worms, or they're not going to listen, or something like that. All right. Okay. All right. That's a good point right there. Sometimes, and you learn this as husband and wife if you're married long enough, right? Okay. If you never learn it, you're probably not going to be married very long. But you learn to pick your fights, we say. You learn that some things are not worth, they're not so important that I've got to express my view about everything. Right? I don't have to go around getting the mote out of my brother's eye or my wife's eye or whoever's eye. Okay, I don't have to do that. Some things are just not that important. They'll figure it out themselves. Sometimes we know, as Kathy said, that it's not worth the fight, that it's going to cause more trouble than it's worth. So there are various reasons why sometimes we don't speak out. Now, I don't know if you're like me, and I got this from Vicki Ananassi, but I speak out a lot. I mouth off a lot. All right? So does she, apparently, right? I remember once, and I could name you 1,000 instances. When I was in college, a freshman or sophomore in college, and they had some intramural football teams. This is not real football. Intramural football teams, and they played flag football. Everybody know what flag football is? You have a little flag, piece of cloth, like a handkerchief in your back pocket, and when you're tackled or when you're down, you're not tackled, you have to pull the flag out of their pocket to get them down. There's no tackling, there's no blocking, there's no, not supposed to be hardly any contact at all. And I was on this flag football team, and this kind of situation happened more than once, to my shame. On this flag football team, and I was one of the guys, I don't forget how many people was on the team, I think it was seven or something, that was kind of rushing the quarterback, you know, and try to get him if he ran the ball or get away from this guy that's kind of protecting him a little bit. In this particular case, this guy that was protecting the quarterback was about 6'3", and probably weighed about 230, and wasn't flabby. All right, I'm 5, or at that time, I was almost 5'8", and weighed 155 pounds. And we're playing flag football, and this guy, I mean, he's 10 inches taller than me, and he's just looking over me, and I'm trying to get around him to get to the quarterback, and he's a big, strong joker, and he just shoving me out of the way, just knocking me down, you know, and not even paying attention to me. He can do it without even looking at me, just not paying attention. And he knocks me down, and I'm thinking, this is not the rules. He's not supposed to be doing that. But he was. And they had some little refs that they just had on a striped shirt. They didn't know what they were doing. And he did it 2 or 3 times, and I thought to myself, okay, you know, I don't mind playing a little rough either, you know. And I knew how to get big guys down. You know, you roll their knees. So the next time around, he's fixing to run the ball, and I go and just chop his knees out from under him. He hits the ground with a thud, and he noticed me. He knew who I was then. He gets up and he says something about the rules and something about me, and I say something back. And then one of the guys on my team grabs my collar and drags me back over to where all of our guys was. And he asks me, he says, "Have you not seen how big that dude is?" And I hadn't. I hadn't paid attention. I hadn't given it a thought as to what would happen if he wanted to pursue that. My mouth was just flopping. I was just running my mouth without thought as to the consequences. That's not the only time I've done something like that. I have done it a lot of times. Hopefully not as much in the last. Hopefully it's getting fewer and fewer times in between. But running our mouth, what does James say about controlling your body? He says there's a lot of parts to your body you might need to control. This is my paraphrase. But if you can control your mouth, if you can control your tongue, you can control anything else. If you can control what you say, then you can control other parts of your life as well. I heard a week or two ago, somebody that was some kind of spokesman for Donald Trump. And you know, there's always complaints about what he says. And they were saying, you know, you've got to not so much put so much importance on what he says. It's what's in his heart. You've got to understand his heart. Now, when I read that or heard that, I thought to myself, that's kind of not what the Bible says. It says what's in your heart comes out your mouth. From the overflowing of your heart, your mouth pops off. Right? Your mouth speaks. The psalmist here, David, is surrounded by a situation that is unjust. I don't know what the situation is, but I could tell you one, a prolonged situation that David went through. And that's his relationship with King Saul. David was anointed to be king by Samuel 7 years prior to the time he actually was crowned king. And during that 7 years, his life, and this is not a right term, but it was a living hell. Saul made it so. David was surrounded by someone trying to do him wrong constantly. And David writes these words. Perhaps this is the situation that he has in mind. I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent, refrain even from good, but my sorrow grew worse. That did not seem to help me. Doesn't say it didn't help my circumstances, although that may have been what he had in mind, but it didn't help him because the situation burned within him, it says. It festered and festered and grew and grew. And he says in verse 3, my heart was hot within me. While I mused, while I meditated on these things, the fire burned in me. Sometimes that's what we do. We button our lip, but inside we are seething. And it just boils and boils and boils. Until finally David speaks. Now, who does he speak to? Now, you know, just reading verses 1 to 3, he says, then I spoke with my tongue, and then verse 3, I would have assumed that he popped off, finally. He'd had enough, and he let loose at whoever it was that's wronging him. But it doesn't appear that that's the case. It seems like David, when he speaks, it's to God. So, that brings us to point number 2. Life is too short to dwell long on the injustices that touch your life. Life is too short to dwell long on the injustices that touch your life. I don't know how old David was when he died, but he spent 7 years of his life doing little else than dealing with injustice, dealing with somebody who is trying to kill him. The last 10 years of my life, there has been one thing that I have come to grips with, or am coming to grips with. And that is this: I'm getting old. I'll tell you how some of you younger people tell you how Spencer Beavers thinks. Tell you how Destiny Grubbs thinks. Conrad and Morgan. Maybe Leanna. Kylie. Abby. The amount of time that you give to thinking about the next 70 years of your life is zero. You've got your whole life ahead of you, you think. You are indestructible. It doesn't bother you to jump off a bluff swimming. It doesn't bother you to jump off out of a tree or climb a roof or whatever. To drive 90 miles an hour down the road. Those things don't bother you because you are indestructible. You've got your whole life ahead of you. And you're going to live a long time, and it's a long way out there. You cannot see the end of your life, and you don't think about it. Now, that might be an extreme situation, but not much. Someone who is 20 to 30 years old and is married, do they start out thinking about, I've got to prepare myself financially for when I'm 70? Not very often. They're thinking about, right now, I want this big boy toy. So they buy them a big boy toy. They're only 25. And they spend their money as they get it on frivolous things. And the first thing you know, they're not 25, they're 35. And that big boy toy they got at 25 is worn out. And their bank account is still empty. They are no more prepared for 60 and 70 than they were when they were 25. They have not given much thought, if any, to the future. It's not here yet. It's a long ways off. It's not. It's not a long ways off. The psalmist says here, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know, understand just how fleeting you are. A few years ago, I came up with this thought, and I shared it with a couple of older people, and the expression on their face, they were wishing I hadn't said it. But let me tell you it this way. Assume that you're 80, you're going to live to your 80, okay? That might be a stretch for some of us, so you're going to make it past there. But say 80. John McCarty has lived about 92% of his life. Think of that. 92% of his life is gone. I have lived 75% of my life. It's over. Anything that I might have done for the kingdom of God, for my pocketbook, or for anything else, it's over. 75% of the opportunities I have had or have vanished. It's gone. When you're a young person, you don't think in those terms at all. I never thought of that in those terms until just a few years ago. But the psalmist is thinking about it. He spent 7 years of his life preoccupied with protecting himself, just trying to stay alive. 7 years that he will never regain. He's not going to live an extra 7 years just because somebody's treated him bad. It's 7 years that he could not have earned or financially done whatever it was he might have done. And don't just look at David, look at your life. There are so many people whose life is such chaos that almost their entire adult life is spent reacting to drama, reacting to unjust situations, reacting to consequences of their own making. Their whole life, adult life, is spent living like that. Living in a canoe that is rushing down a river that just takes them wherever the river goes. They have no control over what's going on. Life is forced upon them from the outside. David seems to be saying, gosh, my life is too short to spend it this way. To spend it just in chaos and letting either my own sin dictate the chaos in my life or the chaos that is forced upon me because of someone else's sin. I don't want to live that way, do you? But sometimes I have. Sometimes I have because of my own stupidity. Sometimes I have because of my own selfishness. Sometimes I have because of someone else's. Life doesn't need to be that way. It ought not to be. Life is short. It is short. Then why should we spend it that way? David seems to be thinking along those lines. Notice what he says in verse 6. Every man walks as a phantom, surely they make an uproar for nothing. Notice what is the last phrase. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Even if we was absent the chaos, even if we were absent the conflict, the injustices, if we gave our whole life for attaining wealth, when we die, as they say, you leave it all. Who's going to have it when you're gone? You can't control it from the grave. Not for very long, legally. It's over. You get riches, you get wealth. Even if you do, then it's over. Who will have it then? What will happen at that point? Number three. David goes on. In verse, at the beginning of verse 7, he asks a question. And it seems to me like he perhaps just pauses. He says, Lord, for what do I wait? And here's the third point, that God is sovereign. God is sovereign over all the inequities of life. God is sovereign over all the inequities of life. Seek His mind. David says that. Notice what he says. And we're reading verse, starting in verse 7. Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me. Notice what David says here. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Notice David doesn't say deliver me from the guy's transgressions who is dealing unjustly with me. Deliver me from his sin. He says, deliver me from my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become dumb, or I have kept my mouth shut. Why? Because it is you who has done it. Ultimately, God knows what's going on. Ultimately, God has let the injustices that come upon you, God has let it happen. David is acknowledging, God, you are in control. You did it, or I don't want to say you did it, but you allowed it to happen. You could have stopped it. You could have made my life rosy and comfortable and easy. But you didn't. So God, show me. Help me. It says in verse 10, remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of thy hand, I am perishing. With reproofs, you do chasten a man for iniquity. You consume like a moth what is precious to him. You picture an expensive cloth, and back in most of history and in most civilizations, clothing is a form of wealth. Now in America, in our culture, it's not so much that way. But in a lot of cultures, clothing is as much a sign that you are rich as gold. You remember in the Old Testament when Samson, and I'm not going to remember the story right, I just now thought about it, but there's two or three occasions, and I'm going to get them mixed up, where someone is giving someone a gift. Doesn't Samson give 30 changes of clothing to somebody? Anybody remember that? Yes. Do what? His brothers-in-law, Samson. Yeah, I believe you're right. Okay. Do you remember particulars of that, John? Something like that. Okay. But there are a number of cases in the Old Testament where clothing is given. I mean, I'd rather have gold or silver, but they gave clothing. And it was a sign of wealth. It was a symbol of wealth. At any rate, here you have David talking about moths. And moths eat away your wealth. You remember Jesus said in the New Testament, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Lay them up in heaven. Because what happens on earth? Moths corrupt your treasure. And rust corrupts your treasure. Moths corrupt your treasure by eating your clothing. All right? David says, God, you are behind it. You are in control. You are in charge. Lord, hear my prayer. The last point is this. Should we cry out to God for relief? If we are to yield ourselves to God, does crying out to God to deliver you from circumstances, is that evidence that you really aren't yielding yourself to God? I don't know. He asked it pretty pointedly, yeah. All right. Should we cry out for relief? David did here. Last two verses, David did. Okay, I don't particularly know the answer to that. I think there are times, and I've heard of stories where someone was afflicted greatly, and there came a point where they just accepted it. They were depressed. In fact, y'all know David Miller. A lot of you do. Who's here? He told me that over the years, you don't know how many times people has gone to churches and preached. And people have wanted to pray for him to be healed. And he said, I don't care if you do. I'll be glad for you too. But he had already come to grips with his disease. And he would have been happy to have been healed, but he was not disappointed necessarily when God didn't answer their prayers. Because he had already come to grips with that. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that everybody has to look at life through there, but when you are being afflicted, when you are going through a long-term catastrophe, long-term things like that, we need peace. And we need a peace that does not come from deliverance, necessarily. You need a peace that is there in spite of the circumstances. Let's pray. Lord God, all of us probably have already faced injustice to the extent that we cry out to you, to the extent that we feel helpless. Perhaps we are angry. We are bitter. Father, I pray that you would give us your mind. And Father, that you would let us know that you are still God. God, help us to place our hope in you, not in fixing something. God, help us just to love you. Help us just to please you. God, help us in the midst of wrongdoing that we do not seek revenge. That, Father, we seek to be honorable even through it. Bring glory to your name through it. Amen. Would our ushers come for this morning's offering?